We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 today as we start a brand new series. I think that's very fitting in the aftermath of Easter, talking all about what Jesus came to build and leave behind. All of us have a legacy that we're building while we live, and of course when we pass away, we will leave behind a legacy. Jesus left behind a legacy, not just something that we remember and think about, but something that we actually are a part of, and that we 2,000 years later are carrying forward through time. So that's going to be the conversation over the next couple of weeks. Today we're going to get it started with kind of a big, wide-sweeping introduction all about that. So probably the hardest Sunday for any given preacher is the week after Easter. Not that that really concerns you all. Hey, it's your job. Just do what you know, make it work, Justin. And I get that. I don't want any sympathy. The week after Christmas isn't really that tough because it's the end of the year. And I always tell myself that nobody's really going to remember what you say anyway because it's the end of the year and everybody's tired and Christmas was so busy. So just say what you need to say and let everybody go home and take a nap and start the new year. But coming off of Easter Sunday, there's a lot of momentum for what can be capitalized on, and we're primed and ready for God to speak into our hearts. Easter's message of resurrection, reconciliation, and restoration to God, it just opens our eyes, or it should open our eyes, to what Christianity is all about, what our lives can now look like since we have come to know Christ, and what Jesus started in the world. So whether we realize it or not, being refreshed with all these truths enriches our hearts and our minds. So I think, and I hope that you do this, but I think we all pay a little closer attention during the Easter season, during the build-up to Easter. We're here so much, we have special services, so I think we just kind of lean in a little bit farther. I think we listen a little closer because we know, or we've been told, Easter is the catalyst of our faith. We wouldn't be here today if not for what we celebrated last week. So hopefully you take a little bit more seriously being here today in light of what Easter means and how it kickstarted the entire reason we believe. So our cornerstone is Jesus because of what happened on Good Friday, what happened on Easter Sunday. But Easter isn't the finish line. Easter is not the end of the story. Easter is the seed in the ground that is begging to be watered and to sprout and to produce something great, something so great. So you could say these weeks in the aftermath of Easter are just as important as the services entirely focused on Jesus' death and resurrection, because these weeks should remind us, or we've been reminded, in the next couple of weeks, hopefully we'll do even more, to remind us of what is now available and what is now accessible to all of us who believe and have received the gift of salvation. So while as a preacher, I feel a lot of pressure to optimize the opportunity at hand to build off what has been made so clear and what is pressing on our minds after we've just spent a couple of weeks thinking about Jesus' death and his resurrection and what that means. For you, it's not a matter of pressure. It's really about potential and possibility. Now that you are in Christ, if you have been transformed from death to life, sinner to saint, bound to free, then you should be expecting something new and something that you can be a part of, and a life that is now different. And we talk about this all the time. This isn't just an Easter sermon that we talk about this. This isn't just an Easter subject. We talk about this every week as a church. Verses like these from the New Testament remind us that now that we're a Christian, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So Romans 6 says, just as Jesus was raised up a new, glorified man, you and I, as believers, are raised up spiritually to walk in a new version of life, a new brand of life. You and I are different, or can be different, now that we, or once we, become Christians. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So you and I, as Christians, we have put off the old, we have put on the new, and just as you look different when you wear different clothes, just as you putting on a new outfit, everybody notices, or everybody can tell the difference. As a Christian, there should be something different. There should be something new. There should be something better about you. We've been restored to God. Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is the new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So again, you and I as Christians, we have passed from death to life, from old to new, from bound to free. But we preach that all the time. If you're here 52 weeks out of the year, you hear something like this, because that's the gospel, that's the Bible, that's Christianity. But being a Christian means more than just becoming like Jesus, even though that is a huge part of it. Our resurrection, we have access to something more than just being like Jesus, although that is so core to what the story is. It's not all that Christianity is about, though. It's not all that Jesus came to put in place. It's a part of it. It's actually a part of a much bigger plan that he set in motion, a much grander vision that he cast. And this vision, this plan, whether you realize it or not, you are a direct byproduct of it. You are a direct benefactor of it, and you have been a bystander of the vision that Jesus cast all of your life, especially if you're here today. Of course, Jesus is the Savior of all of our lives individually, but he specifically came to build something that we have been destined to be involved in, participants in, partners in. This something, of course, as we already alluded to, is the church, namely the church of Jesus Christ, specifically something that he started. It is universal and local at the same time. It is corporate and personal all at once. It is simultaneously in one place and all over the place. We have been impacted by his church. We've been blessed by it. We are gathered today as a particular strand of it. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus was always talking about building something. And as you know, many assumed it was a kingdom. Many assumed it was a nation like the one David ruled over, the one Solomon ruled over in the glory days of Israel. Jesus never alluded to that. He never gave that sort of idea, gave off that idea. He was always talking about something different that sounded strange. Eventually, it would make so much sense. When Jesus first called his disciples, they thought he was recruiting them to be officials in his kingdom, dignitaries, maybe even co-regents. But if they had just listened to his initial call over their lives, they could have figured out something was different. Something different was in the works. And I've asked you to look at, open up to Matthew 4. There's one verse that we're going to look at in this passage before moving on to chapter 16. Matthew 4, when Jesus first called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were fishermen. And when he calls them, he gives them this very strange, very abstract calling. This was not normal for his generation. Nobody had ever said anything like this before. Nobody would ever say anything like this since. For a rabbi to call followers, this was not your traditional, hey, I want you to be part of my movement. I want you to be my student. A king would never recruit subjects like this. So when Jesus cast this vision over these four men, it was not something they expected. And I'll be honest with you, they did not know what he was talking about. And they were very confused, but he had just performed a miracle. He had just healed one of their family members. He had just brought in fish to their boats that they were not able to catch. So when Jesus did that, they were bewildered. They were spellbound. They were, I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus, but you just healed somebody and you just did this miracle and you just brought in all these fish. We'll do whatever you want us to do. We don't know what you're talking about, but you are clearly a man from God, so we're going to stick around for a little while to see what you might be all about. So when he calls them in Matthew 4:19, he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, you've heard that all your life, and we've put that on t-shirts, and we've seen it on billboards, and we've seen it everywhere. It sounds normal to us. It wasn't normal to them, right? It wasn't normal to anybody that ever heard it or heard him say it, because it just didn't make any sense. I mean, what do you mean? Fishers of men. The fishing business was pretty straightforward. Every day they got up, went to the lake, went to the sea, had one single goal: cast the widest net as possible as many times as they could from during the day, and catch as many fish as they could. When Jesus first related to following him to a fisherman's business, they really didn't know what to make of it. Because again, they knew him as a miracle worker. They hoped he would be the Messiah, the king that Israel was waiting for. So maybe he's talking about, you know, we're going to catch people as in take over. And that doesn't really make any sense. But we're just going to try to make this work in the way we want to see the world. We're just going to follow Jesus and see what happens. That's really their attitude. But later on, If you want to turn over to Matthew 16, later on, Jesus begins to clarify his initiative. Now, in between these two passages, Jesus has been on a tear. He's been healing people. He's been doing miracles, feeding 5,000 people with a basket of bread. He's been walking on water. He's been calming the storm. He's been casting demons out of people. He's been calling out the religious leaders as hypocrites. I mean, he's been doing all this amazing stuff, and everybody is convinced this is the Messiah. This is the King. This is David's son. We're going to take on Rome. We're going to take over the world. I mean, this is what we've been waiting for. We don't know what he was talking about fishing for people, but he hasn't really mentioned that ever again, so that's good. We're just going to hope that these miracles keep compounding and keep building up to something spectacular. So Jesus clarifies his initiative on one of the biggest stages in history, a major moment that we have looked at hundreds of times, but because it's such a crucial moment in history, and it gives shape to our history. So Matthew 16, jumping in at verse 13, Jesus takes his entourage way out of the way. So they were in Galilee, they were in Judea. If you look at one of your maps in the Bible, they go way toward the northwest of Israel to the coastal region, the Mediterranean Sea, to a place called Caesarea Philippi. The text says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" I know who I am. I think y'all know who I am. But what's the word on the street about me? This region was named after the two major political forces of this generation. Obviously, Caesar of Rome and Philip, who was one of Herod's sons. So the land of Israel was ruled not by Jewish leaders, but by foreign leaders, Herod the Great and his dynasty, his sons. Herod Philip was one of them, and this city was named after the two generational powers, Caesar and Herod. There was no David, there was no Jewish lineage because those days were gone. But they were hoping they would soon be back because Jesus was on a tear. Now, when Jesus began to talk about this big announcement or this big, hey, we're going to take the whole entourage up to Caesarea Philippi, that was a big deal. And there were whispers. There were whispers that Jesus was going to make a big announcement about the future of his ministry. So he takes his group way up northwest. And I want you to imagine the speculation that must have been brewing and building. Jesus makes this journey, and just like in today's world where certain journalists and reporters follow politicians when they go different places, they'll get on the plane and they'll fly where a politician is making an announcement. It would have been the same way in Jesus' day. Jesus was such this polarizing figure. He was calling out the religious leaders. He was calling out the politicians. He was doing miracles. He was doing signs and wonders. So everybody would have followed him everywhere because you want to make sure you listen to what he says. And there were these whispers that everything was building up to this moment, and finally Jesus was going to let the world know why he came and what he came for. So he has a press conference of sorts, and behind him is this shrine to the pagan gods. These busts of Caesar are all over this mountainside, and it was a fitting place because he was going to finally say to Rome and finally say to the pagan religions and finally say to the world, y'all have followed the wrong people. I am the king. I am the one in charge. Or so they thought. So here he is at this press conference. It seems like a setup question. He asked the disciples who are on stage with him, hey, what's the word on the street about me? What do people say about me? And the main disciples, they're looking at each other thinking, hey, we didn't really rehearse this, but we might get a chance to proclaim who we think Jesus is, and maybe he'll seize the moment, and maybe he'll tell us who he is and tell the world who he is and send a warning shot to Rome, send a warning shot to Herod, and let everybody know we're on our way to power. So it goes, they ask him who the people say that he is, and then they respond. Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. There was a lot of weird opinions about Jesus. Is he a prophet back from the dead? Is he a resurrected, guy that, you know, they didn't really know, and they were very confused. They didn't have their theology buttoned up like we do. So there's a lot of opinions about Jesus, but he says, okay, y'all, who do you say, verse 15, who do you say that I am? And they're all thinking, okay, yes, Jesus, finally, we're going to say who you are. You're going to say that's right, and you're going to tell all these people that are in this crowd who you are and what you're here for. So Peter, being the bold, brash one that he always is, answers and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All these pagan idols, all these busts of Caesar, they're not gods. They're idols. They are dead gods. They are false idols. You are the living God. You are the Messiah. Jesus, we know what you're here for. And Jesus says to him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus, Peter, you are right, and you're not the only one that knows this, and you're not the only one that's going to wake up to this all over the world. People are waking up to me, Jesus, as Messiah. They're part of a larger movement of God all across creation. And he says to him in verse 18, "And I say to you that you are Peter." And that's a little Greek word, petros, which means pebble. It means stone. It means a rock that you walk over on a gravel road. Peter, you are Peter. You are stone. You are pebble. But on this rock, Petra is the word there. On this mountainside, on this monolithic of a confession, on this large, they're larger than life foundation, on this mountain, on this cliffside, on this rock, on this foundation, I will build, and they're listening, and they're all taking notes, and they're leaning in because they expect him to say the word. And what does he say? I will build my church. And look around, and they're thinking, what did he say? We were expecting you to say kingdom or empire or nation. We were expecting something a little bit more political, Jesus, a little bit more significant. And we'll get to what church is about, but that's not what church means. So we threw them off. I'm going to build my church, and listen here, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of death and the grave will not prevail against it. You see, if they could have written the script, his words would have went something like this. On this rock, I will build my kingdom, and the gates of Rome shall not prevail against it. And whoever comes after Rome, whether it's Babylon again, or Persia, or Greece, or any other kingdom of the world, gates of those kingdoms, they will not stand a chance to the kingdom that I am going to build. But Jesus doesn't say that. And not only does he not identify Rome as their greatest enemy, Jesus identifies their greatest enemy as death, the grave, hell, and afterlife separated from God. So that's why Jesus said, I've not come to build an earthly kingdom that's going to pass away itself. I've come to build something greater. And he uses this little word, this little Greek word, church, which is ekklesia. Ekklesia is not about a building, it's not about a kingdom by no means. It's about a gathering. Ekklesia is the word that we would use for gathering. It's a congregation. It's a community. It's a body of participating vocal members. It was used in regards to civil forums, a community gathering where people came and got involved, where someone would give a speech and everyone would respond to it. It was used in terms of voting for something in your community. It was used showcasing your talent or your skill in front of someone else. It was a secular word about gathering together, about assembling together, about coming together as a community around a common cause. So this was rather deflating, considering what they expected. He's going to build a community? I mean, how is that going to help us against our enemies? And if Rome isn't our biggest enemy, if our greatest enemy is actually death and hell, what's a community going to do for that? It didn't make sense. And then Jesus goes even farther and makes this bold prediction about the power of this movement, the power of this community. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Hey, y'all want to talk about a kingdom? There is a kingdom, and it's in heaven. And on earth, the church is going to represent that kingdom. And I'm going to give you the keys of that kingdom, and you will have the power to loose or bound things on earth. As in, you will have the power to change people's lives. People that are bound by things or tied up by things or need to be loosed by things, you will have the spiritual power working through you to change people's lives. Now, you might would expect this. They didn't really understand what he meant by that, but they were very let down. They were very let down. And if you read the whole story, he goes on to talk about, hey guys, I'm so not building a kingdom. I'm actually so far from an earthly king, I'm going to be rejected in a few weeks. I'm going to be brutally murdered by the powers that be. I'm going to give my life up in front of Herod, in front of Pilate, governor from Rome, and of Caesar. I'm going to surrender to those men and die on a cross. So y'all think I'm a king come to build an earthly kingdom? That's not what I'm here for. I'm going to die. And they were so, so deflated. In fact, Peter tries to interrupt Jesus and tries to rebuke Jesus and tries to say, okay, Jesus, you need a break. This isn't going well. People are leaving. People are walking away. People are throwing things. This is not how we expected this. But Jesus knew. Once y'all see the whole story play out, it'll make sense. It'll make sense. In today's world, if a public figure makes one blunder, they're cut off and forgotten about. But Jesus took the risk. Of course, he was arrested. He was abandoned by his following. He was crucified. And there were a total of zero believers as darkness fell on that not-so-good Friday, according to them. But then, on Sunday, his grave was empty, and people began to see him in all these different places. And at first, they thought, this isn't real, this is an illusion, this is a ghost, he can't be back from the dead. But again and again, he proved his resurrection, he showed his scars, he showed his wounds, he proved to them that he was back. It was undeniable. They couldn't deny it. As unexplainable as it was, Jesus was back from the dead. And flip over to Matthew 28. I want to look at one verse in that passage. But as they were trying to reconcile all this, they knew that their lives could not be the same since Jesus had just overcame their greatest, previously undefeated enemies. He had just came back from death. He had overcome hell. He was back and better and more powerful than ever. This was something they never imagined. This was something that they could not comprehend. But right in front of them was the resurrected Jesus. And the angel put it this way in Matthew 28, verse 6. When they told the disciples that he is not here, for he is risen, underline these next few words. Just as he said. As he said. He is not here. He is risen. Just like he said. And I got to tell you, these words, I think, had so much weight in their ears. Because suddenly, they had to come to terms with all Jesus had ever said. If he called his own death and resurrection and was right about that, what else was he right about? And if he pulled off his resurrection, then we got to take him serious for everything that he said. That's a pretty good rationale, right? I mean, this guy said he was going to die and said he was coming back. We didn't believe him. And here he is, just like he said. So suddenly they had to figure out, if he was right about that, what else was he right about? Suddenly it dawned on them that everything that he ever said was validated and underscored. More than anything, they had to wrestle with that vision that he cast, because what had Jesus said was their destiny from the very beginning? Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. So suddenly they're thinking, oh, wow. Jesus said that we were going to be fishers of men? I mean, he was right about the resurrection. So if he was right about that, that's how he met us. That's the first thing he said to us. And what did he say he'd come to build? What did he say he was going to give us power from heaven in order to be? What did he say? I'm going to build my church? And that's going to be our mission for the rest of our lives? To be a part of it? To be the hands and feet of him? So we don't know if this dawned on them immediately or it took a couple days, but we do know that Jesus' main focus, if you read all the accounts of Jesus post-resurrection, at the end of all the Gospels, a couple other passages, Jesus spends his time, the timeline says that he was on earth for 40 days between resurrection and his ascension to God in heaven. So 40 days, he spent those 40 days, and the whole story seems to suggest he spent those days telling them about the next step, telling them about the next phase, saying to them, hey, y'all, remember that church I was talking about? Remember that fishing for men thing I was talking about? That's next. That's now. And y'all have got a job to do. I want to show you Luke's version up here on the screen. Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's his way of saying the Old Testament. He's just grouping it all together. That's the titles they had, law, prophets, Psalms. He says, everything about me, everything in the Old Testament was pointing to me. Everything was pointing to this moment where I would come, die, raise again, and it sets the stage for y'all to carry the torch forward. He says, then he opened the scriptures, their minds to understand the scriptures, and they said, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day raise from the dead. So look at that word should, and notice in the very next verse, he says, just as Christ should suffer, he says this, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Do you see the connection? Act 1, Christ should die and raise again. Accomplished. Act 2, that the message of Jesus, the message of salvation, what's the word? Should be. So Act 1, Jesus was going to die and raise again. Act 2, the message proclaimed to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and who's gonna should proclaim it? Who's gonna do the proclaiming? What's the first word in blue? We, right? All of us. He says, hey, y'all have witnessed this? Y'all have been impacted by this? Y'all have been directly blessed by this? You are witnesses of these things. And it's in a court of law, if you're a witness, then you are liable to say what you saw, right? And you can't lie about it, or if you do, you'll get in trouble, right? That's the word, word witness there is a legal term. You've seen it. You've been impacted by it. You can't keep quiet about it. Or somebody's going to call you out on it. You've seen it. You've experienced it. What are you going to do with it? Last week, we sat in this building and we sang about and we rejoiced around the resurrection of Jesus. And I hope everybody left the building. I hope you're here today claiming that you have received Jesus. You are a follower of Jesus. You have trusted him as your Savior. You are a witness of what he came to do, aren't you? So what's next? He says, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now that's directly to them because they were in Jerusalem waiting for this all to start. Witnessing these things, being chosen by God for this purpose, the promise of God to them was that the presence of God would come upon them and work through them. The power of God would work through them. You see, what they would realize is that Jesus' earthly ministry was just the start of a new age. It was the start of Act 2, of the next phase. Emmanuel, God with us, was a starting point, but now he was going to be within us and through us. In fact, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote a book called Acts, the Gospel of Jesus, and then the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Disciples. So Luke begins the second part of the story right where he left off, emphasizing how the disciples, the witnesses, were going to continue the work. Look at Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, and he's writing to a guy named Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus, what's the word? Began to do and teach, and there's a comma. So Luke's saying, hey, you thought the story was over, Theophilus? It's just getting started. I told you how Jesus began something, comma, and now I'm going to tell you how the disciples continued it. So we've taken these stepping stones from Jesus calling the disciples to his continued preparation and casting this vision. We've heard how he zeroed in on this focus in the resurrection, after the resurrection. So we've heard it very clear. Jesus had come to build his church. One block at a time, one body at a time, being present through every believer across all time. This was on his mind all throughout his ministry. This is why he came. It becomes so clear and obvious after his resurrection. And I think this is a very important thing to note. The New Testament doesn't stop with the Gospels. Obviously, Acts tells the story of the next 30 years of the Christian movement, of the church starting and expanding. And then there are 21 more books in the New Testament written specifically not to individual believers, but to local bodies of believers, to local churches. That should make you and I feel so important and so with so much potential, because you and I are continuing that legacy that the church started 2,000 years ago. So it's clear. I think it's beyond clear. Jesus came to build his church, his gathering, his community. So if we're going to truly live in his resurrection power, if we're going to be guided by his presence and fulfill his promises, we've got to see his vision through. Every one of you are a key player in this story. To be his church. To build his church. Be his church. Build his church. So before we quit today, I want you to turn over to John 17, forward a couple pages from Matthew. John 17, it may seem like we're going backwards, but that's on purpose. John 17, this is going to set us up for the next couple of weeks. And if you want some homework this week, read the entire chapter of John 17, start to finish, and you should memorize some of these verses. I'll tell you which ones to focus on. So John 17 is the night before Jesus died. Jesus prayed a prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be arrested. He's praying a prayer, and this is it. He couldn't sleep, not because he was upset about going to the cross. You would imagine that'd be pretty upsetting, but he wasn't worried about it. Not because he was dreading the pain or the suffering. Of course, he probably should have. We would have been, but he wasn't worried about that. He couldn't sleep because his mind was preoccupied with a vision, the vision that he cast, the vision that he started from, follow me, you're going to be fishers of men, I'm going to build my church. He was preoccupied with this vision. Not because he doubted what he was going to do, because he knew he was going to go to the cross, he was going to come back from the dead, but his mind was on whether or not his followers would take full advantage of the promise and the presence and the power that was going to be given to them. So he couldn't help but pray that all this would be worth it, that they might not miss what was about to happen. You could almost say he was praying over his death and resurrection so that they might be rightly inspired by it. He is praying over the moment, just like you and I might would pray over something that's about to go down. So we're going to jump into the middle of this prayer and just catch a glimpse of what was on Jesus' mind on this sacred night. And keep in mind all that we've talked about. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church. You are witnesses. John 17, verse 15. He specifies why he's praying. I do not pray that you should take them, that's my disciples, out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus is worried that they're going to get distracted from their mission. There's an evil one. His job is to keep the church from doing its job. Again, he said hell can't stop it, but he's going to try. Hell's going to try to stop it. He says it's not going to work. So he's praying that, hey, we don't get distracted. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So his prayer is that we might understand our purpose, our collective mission, because he's praying for a them, a plural group. Now, verse 17 is so important. He wants us to be inspired, crystallized, galvanized by the word. As we've discussed, what is the entire New Testament about? Jesus and his church. Break it down this way. Four Gospels, all about Jesus, one book about the church's launch, and 21 books written to and for his church. So what is his word all about? And we already heard him say the Old Testament was entirely about predicting that I was going to come, die, and raise again, and start a movement. We already know what that's about. He says, and sanctify them by the word. What's the word? Jesus and his church. Jesus and his church. That's what the word is all about. If you're hearing this today and say, okay, Justin, I like to keep my faith private and personal and individual. I hear you. And maybe you're thinking about loved ones and coworkers and friends who talk about their faith, but they're very against organized religion. The church isn't for them. And I'm telling you this because it's important that we know what we believe so that we can go and tell others what they ought to believe. You can't fish for people if you don't know how to fish, right? And I get it. A lot of us, we're private. We come in, we sit down, we leave. I don't want to do anything other than that. And I got people that don't do church. That's okay, isn't it? Listen, I love you. And I love them. And I know you love them more than I could ever love them. And we make excuses for people that we love. I make excuses for my loved ones. I get it. I love you. And I love them. But if the church isn't for you, if the church isn't for you, the New Testament isn't for you, Jesus isn't for you. Okay? If the church as Jesus has described it isn't for you, there's nothing here for you in the New Testament. Jesus says to you, you want me, but you don't want what I came to do. I don't know how to do it. I don't know what to do with that. He died for his church. He selects you to be part of it. I know that doesn't land well with everybody, but that's the word. And what did he just pray? Sanctify them by the word, because that's the only hope we got at getting this right, y'all. Right? Listen, I would love for Christianity just to be about me and what I know, because I'm not bragging, but I know a lot. I've read a lot. I've read the Bible in English, Greek, and Hebrew. I can quote a lot. If I get to heaven, there's an SAT version of Christianity. I'm going to do pretty good on it. And I'm not bragging. I just study a lot. If I get to heaven and it's all about, hey, what'd you know? Hey, I'm going to ace that test. But that's not what God cares about. That's not what's going to get me anywhere in eternity. Jesus died to kickstart this movement. And you say, Justin, why are you talking to us about this? I mean, we're here. And I love you for it. But it's more than just attendance. It's submission to God's plan. It's investment. It's participation. And look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. So what is this prayer? What did he start it all out with? Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Hey, I'm sending them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So why is he dying? Why is he going to the cross? So that we get this right. And verse 20 is where it gets very serious as we wrap up. What's his prayer? I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's not just praying for Peter and James and John and Matthew and Nathaniel and Bartholomew and Thomas. He's praying for those that would believe through their ministry. Stephen, Philip, the Apostle Paul. He's praying for early church leaders like Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr. He's praying for important figures that would come through them. Guys like Eusebius, Athanasius, Emperor Constantine. The story goes on. He's praying for Thomas Aquinas. He's praying for Martin Luther. He's praying for John Calvin. He's praying for William Tyndale. He's praying for John Wesley, William Carey, Jonathan Edwards. He's praying for Billy Graham. And some of those names you know, some that you don't. But all of those played a key role in getting the church from where it was to where it is. He's praying for your pastor that led you to Christ. He's praying for your parents. He's praying for your grandparents. He's praying for the preacher that came by for a Wednesday night service and they led you to salvation. For that revival preacher that made your church go from dead to life. He's praying for all of them. And what else is he doing? He's praying for us. Verse 21. Take a deep breath. We're almost done. His specific prayer for us, the secret in us maximizing and making the most of this opportunity as members of his body. So I'm not praying for them alone. I pray for all those that will believe, that's us, that they may be, underline, highlight, star, whatever you do, that they may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that's pretty close to being, that's unity defined, right? That they may be like us, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So what's his prayer? This is the thesis of the prayer, if you're wondering. This is what it's been building up to. What's the prayer that Jesus prayed the night before he died about the church that he came to build?
that we may be, what's the word?
One.
So that the world may believe. And if you're using logic, the world won't believe if we are not one.
Isn't that how it reads?
And he's not done. Verse 22. The glory of which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. When the preacher repeats himself, you know he's trying to get your attention. When he repeats himself twice, that's a big deal. But what about three times? Verse 23. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So how is the world going to know that God loves them? By us being one, because God has loved us. What is the transaction here? They will believe if you are one. So what, according to Jesus, is mission critical, is vital for the church to get involved, to make a difference, to get involved and stay involved and change the world? We have got to be united together, committed to this cause together. All of us must be all in for Jesus, each other, and the world. Get that? All of us must be all in. I mean, in verse 21, 22, 23, underline it. Be one, be one, be perfectly one. Oneness is harmony. Oneness is unity. Well, just if people were like me, I'd have a good time getting along with them. If we were all right, like me, if everybody was like me and right, I would get along with them just fine. You see, I'm not the problem. They're the problem. But Jesus is solving that problem for you. Here's what he's saying. Hey, everybody is going to be different. And all of you are going to have different opinions and different ideas and different traditions and different everything. And it's up to you to figure out how to unite around the one thing that matters most. You can go into your own rooms and you can start your own denominations and you can be different and divide lines, put lines up and walls up and point the finger and say, they're the problem, we're right, they're wrong. You can do that, fine. Y'all know what I prayed for, didn't you? You read it, you heard it, you listened to it. So I wanted to make this part of our introduction, because if we don't get this, then we don't have a chance. Jesus wanted to dismiss the notion of independence and autonomy within the church from the get-go. When we enter these doors, there's no more I, there's no more me, it's all us and we. When we enter these doors, there's no more I, there's no more me, it's us and it's we. Because that's what Jesus modeled for us in his death. He chose us over I, we over me. And we must do the same. Otherwise, the world will never know. Do you think it's a coincidence that the generation that's been all about I and me, that in that generation the church has suffered more than ever? Do you think that's a coincidence? In the world, oh, we're all so busy, and it's my money, it's my time, and there's nothing wrong with being busy, nothing wrong with having fun, nothing wrong with doing what I want to do with my life and my money and my time. Hey, there's nothing wrong with it, according to you. According to Jesus, there's no reconciliation with that line of thinking in the local church, much less the global church. And hey, listen, people can take this and make it all spiritual, and not make this about a local body, but let me just ask you this. If you can't unite with a local body, how in the world are you going to unite with a global body? If you can't get along with a dozen people on a Sunday, how in the world are you going to get along with millions of people in the world? That ain't going to happen, is it? So you can say, oh, he's not talking about a local church. He's talking spiritually. Make it that. That's fine. You got a whole lot more people you got to unite with if you make it about that. And hey, you should still do that. You should still try that. But it starts right here. Right? It starts here, and then it goes from there. But good luck trying to do it on your own. And I just have a hunch that if you don't try to do it here, you're not trying to do it there. It's not. So, we must pursue unity. We must build and grow his church, because that is everything to our mission. I'll give you two verses that you can take home and study this week on top of this prayer. Philippians 2, verse 4 and 5. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, because he just opened his mind for us in this prayer, right? That they may be one, they may be one, they may be united. How dedicated to us was Jesus? He looked at our differences, he looked at our sins, and he took them on his own back and died under the pressure and the weight of them and the penalty of them. And I get it. The world has a lot of different... There's a lot of wrong people in the world. There's a lot of people that aren't like you. They vote different. They think different. They dress different. They do things differently than you. And if they were just like you, it'd be easy. But let me just say, they're never going to be just like you. There's never going to be just like me. And God has said to you and me, and God has said to all of us, find a way to love them and unite with them anyway. Because don't you think there's something in the middle of all this that's more important than our own differences? Don't you think Jesus is worth our submission and that dedication? I think he is. We divide over so much. Jesus chose we over me, us over I. The church must do the same. But we divide over everything. Politics and holiday parties and music and the way we spend the money. We must unite with each other around Jesus for the world. He casts a vision and he needs your yes. He needs your yes. So if we're going to do this series called His Church, he needs your yes. And I get this. Some of y'all, you don't get along with people that you live with, much less the people that you sit on the pew with or sit behind and in front of. I get it. It's not easy. But my question to you is, in a world that is telling you why you're right and they're wrong, and all the political, all the things that are trying to divide us, and it's us against them, and it's right versus wrong, and it's blue versus red, and it's all that stuff. In a world that's trying to divide you more than you have ever been divided, can we all agree to come into this house every Sunday and say, Jesus is worth the unity? Jesus is worth uniting together? The world is worth it? If we're going to reach him, we've got to do this. He needs your yes. He needs your buy-in. He needs your hands and feet. He needs your heart. He needs your heart. So Easter happened to set the stage for the church's birth and growth. We are here because so many took this serious. But where we go from here depends entirely on us taking Jesus seriously. You hear that? We are here today because so many people took this seriously. But where we go from here depends on you and me taking Jesus' prayer and vision seriously. It's his church. It's our turn. It's your turn. You know who Jesus is. You know why he came. You know what he came to build. It's your turn. The ball has been given to you. What will you do with it? I think our next step is to submit to God and say, God, here's my heart. Because some of you don't agree with what Jesus said in this text. You don't agree with him on some things he said. And you've got to give him your heart so that you can agree with him. Some of you don't agree with other people, and you don't know how you're ever going to. You've got to give your heart to God and say, God, I can't fix myself, but you can. I need to agree with Jesus. I need to learn how to be united with other people, and I need to learn how to love the world like the world, like you've loved me. So we got to give God our heart and say, God, I've been wrong, but you're right. And you know why we should do that today? Because Jesus died and rose again to give you this life and to give you this chance. So how seriously should we take him today? As seriously as we take anything. It's his church. It's our turn. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be involved in your church. It's your church, but now it's our turn. And our first response should be, God, to say, here's our hearts. Lord, I don't agree with people. I'll be honest with you. I don't like a lot of people. I don't get along with a lot of people. People are not like me and they're wrong and I can't get along with them. I can't see eye to eye with them. They're different and we're all different. Can we not just be different in our own corners? And you have said to me today, no, you can't. You've got to learn to love people and get along with people, unite with people. And the first thing we got to do to get this right is to give you our hearts. Father, help me to take seriously the vision that you cast. And for me to take this vision seriously, for me to be a part of your church, I've got to give you my heart. I've got to give you my heart. I've got to say it's you over me. It's we over me. It's us over I. I give you my heart, Lord. Have your way. Show me the way. It's your church. It's our turn. In Jesus' name we pray and ask. Amen.